Getting near the end of this study in Proverbs. Chapter 29 tonight, or part of it anyway. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse number 1. And I hope this verse doesn't apply to anybody here. Proverbs 29 verse 1 says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." The reason lost people don't get saved is because judgment doesn't come just a little at a time. It comes all at once. And so you say to the lost person, "The wages of sin is death." And they say, "Well, I've been sinning all year and I'm not dead yet." So you say, "Well, God's against that. That's a sin." And they say, "Well, I live better than you do." And, the Bible says here that he being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. So it's a sudden thing. Okay? So they don't understand that. There's a lot of examples in the Bible. God dealt with Judas in the New Testament for 3.5 years, and he hardened his neck, and his death and destruction came suddenly. He was destroyed. God dealt with Pharaoh in the Old Testament 7 years, and his destruction came suddenly. So lost people, they don't understand. God doesn't have these levels of judgment. You know, you only sinned a little bit, so I'll judge you a little bit. Oh, now you sinned a little bit more, so I got a little bit harder judgment. No, it all comes. You might get away with it for year after year, and then it comes suddenly. That's the lesson there. I don't know how I did that. Verse number 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Okay. Pretty clear. The righteous, when they're in, of course, the righteous, that would be Jesus Christ. When he's in authority, there's going to be everybody on earth rejoicing. Anytime a wicked person bears rule, good example for a righteous king, or one who the Bible says he did that which was good in God's eyes. King Hezekiah, King Josiah, people rejoiced under their rule. And you got the wicked King Ahab and his rule. People weren't rejoicing there. Verse 3 says, "Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father." And of course, this wisdom in verse 3 is the wisdom described in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2 and 1:7. Has to do with loving the things of God. The things of God, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." That fool, his father is not rejoicing. "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." If you love wisdom, you have a proper fear of God. And that's going to put a smile on your father's face. The rest of this verse, "But he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance." Okay, that's pretty simple, clear enough. Men, you know something? It's a man's problem. Men have a problem with this thing. But ladies, you know something? Do you notice what a woman will do for money? I think Yeah, it's horrible that a man would engage himself in activity with a prostitute, but how in the world do you get in that situation where that's what you're doing to earn money in prostitution? How does it happen? I can tell you. First of all, you spend your life with entertainment and amusement that says it's an honorable profession. That's Hollywood. All those Hollywood stars, you know, they're prostituting themselves for money. They do that for money. And it looks attractive. They're good looking. They make a lot of money. Looks good to me. You know, and so, you know, they're happy and well treated. And unless an evil cop should come by and arrest them for just trying to support their children, you know, they're not prostitutes. They're exotic dancers. They're single mothers doing the best they can for their children. See, we live in a society that calls evil good and good evil. You know it's true, more so today than ever. So on the one hand, you have this promotion of the most vile and degrading activity that a woman could possibly engage in, and it's being sold to young women as something that's virtuous and noble and good. It's pretty sick stuff. But then the other thing you got going on is people who don't think there's anything wrong with drinking. They don't think there's anything wrong with drugs. But they don't understand that most of these girls, these women out there walking those streets, are doing that because that's the only way they can get drugs. And their drug dealers forcing them to do what they're doing so that he'll give them the cocaine or the meth or whatever it is that they're strung out on. So you don't touch liquor, you don't touch drugs, because you don't want to end up out there on that street corner in the dark selling yourselves to get drugs. Okay? The third thing that goes along with that nobody wants to talk about, including the news media, is all these missing children. They're not just disappearing into thin air. All these girls that get kidnapped, they don't just vanish. And you might find one of them every once in a while, dead in a swamp somewhere or buried in a forest maybe. But most of those girls, most of them are in a horrific life of slavery that you only hope one day they'll get saved so they can go to heaven when it's all over. It's a terrible life. So we got to talk about things in a Bible way. There's nothing glamorous about prostitution, about harlotry, and gentlemen's clubs, they call them. There's not a single gentleman in that place, by the way. Ladies' night, those aren't ladies. That's just the off-scouring of the world. That's the lowlives. And God have mercy on anybody that's in that who doesn't want to be, because it's a horrible, horrible thing. And you increasingly have these pushes by these liberals to legalize prostitution. How can women's rights, liberals, how can they be for legalizing prostitution? Why would they want that legalized when they know, they got to know how those women end up there and what keeps them there? It's no secret. So I don't get it. It boggles my mind how perverted people have become. Verse 4, the king by judgment establishes the land. Okay, that's Jesus when he gets back. But he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. So those gifts of this verse, they can be taxes, they can be bribes. And so the lesson is obvious. A man who forces people to give him gifts by taxing them, or a man who receives gifts from people in order to grant special favors, that's a man, he's not fit to rule any country. Verse 5, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. The idea, again, is that a man can be caught in a trap if he listens to flattery. Okay? Jesus Christ, they tried to flatter him, but he was immune to flattery. Nicodemus tried to schmooze Jesus with some flattery in John 3. He told him, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus said, "You must be born again." He said, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" Okay, spoke the truth, ignored the flattery. In Luke 20, the chief priests and scribes sent spies to try to trap Jesus in his words, and they entered into conversation with the Lord through flattery. In Luke 20, verse 21, but the Bible says Jesus perceived their craftiness and said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Why tempt ye me?" Yeah. Men like Elijah, like Paul, Noah, and John the Baptist, they would have been hard subjects for a flatterer to get anything out of them. But most people are somewhat susceptible to flattery. And that's because most people don't have strong convictions about purpose in life and or destination in the afterlife. Those who do have strong convictions about those things, though, they're 75% less susceptible to flattery than most other men. You know what's in man. The Bible tells us what's in man. It's nothing good. There's none righteous. There's none good. So a man who knows what's in man, according to the Bible, is not going to be all that impressed with applause or recognition. That's not going to be something that we care much about. A good rule of thumb, though, is if someone comes up to you and starts saying something good about you, you might just believe 10% of it. If they say something bad, you could probably believe 90% of it. Verse 6, in the transgression of an evil man, there is a snare. All right, now this is connected with verse 5, a man who flatters is an evil man. But according to Proverbs 1:18, not only the flattered will be snared, but the flatterer also. He's going to get caught in his own net. Okay, and he ensnares himself. And even here in verse 5, it said, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. It might be spreading a net for his own feet too. The his could apply to either man. But the evil man, but the rest of the verse 6 says, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. Okay, and that's because they've got a good conscience. They're not trying to ensnare anyone like the flatterer, like the evil man. Paul and Silas, they can sing and rejoice even in prison. Whereas Haman and Ahab, they can't sleep. They couldn't sleep. The difference is pretty obvious. Haman, you recognize the name Haman, he's in the book of Esther. He was plotting to trap a man because he was impolite. He wouldn't bow down to him. Old Mordecai, he refused to bow down. And so he tried to trap him, and it ended up with the rope around his own neck. And Ahab, he was plotting to steal a piece of land that didn't belong to him. And how'd that turn out? Paul and Silas, though, they're resting in a jail, and you know, they got all they can do is claim Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We got things to rejoice about. We can sing about it. A martyr can sing God's praises while they're being burned at the stake. it's been done many times. True biblical Christianity is the religion of singing and rejoicing. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. And the word rejoice occurs over 70 times in the New Testament, but the word weep occurs only 40 times, and 25 of those times refer to events before the resurrection. So anyway, that's why churches that are full of saved people, they ought to have song services, and they ought to be happy when they sing. Say, how can we count ourselves as this righteous that doth sing and rejoice? Because God has made us righteous in Christ. Verse 7, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Okay. It's not that the wicked doesn't see the poor and doesn't know the cause of the poor. He just chooses not to regard it. That's their problem. Now, the righteous will consider it, it says. Why? Well, to determine if there's a way to help them get on their feet. Okay, when we talked a lot about the poor last week and when we were looking at chapter 28. Verse number 8, scornful men bring a city into a snare. Okay, scornful, they scorn the truth of God's word. In the Bible, the Jebusites are a good example. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. They were taunting David with their lame and blind that they had guarding the city of Jerusalem. And they all ended up dead, and David took the city. It says, but wise men turn away wrath. Okay, Gideon is a good example of a wise man who acted as a diplomat in Judges chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. That's when the men of Ephraim, they approached Gideon. They were angry because they weren't invited to the battle against the Midianites. And he made them feel okay about that. Okay, there's also a wise woman who delivers Abel of Bethmaachah in 2 Samuel 20. Remember when Joab came after a guy, I think his name was Sheba, and was going to destroy the whole city, and this woman, in her wisdom, she threw down the head of who he came for, and they were okay. So, wise men turn away wrath. Verse number 9. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. Okay. In the New Testament, Jesus said, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. See, so they weren't going to be satisfied either way. You got complete opposites there, and Jesus said, you don't care for one or the other. You're fools. They're not going to receive it. Whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. You say, well, what's the best way to approach lost people? What's the best way to deal with unsaved people so that they'll receive the gospel? Well, there isn't a best way. Because a fool, if you come at him with and you treat him with dignity, he's going to act like an idiot. And if you come at him and you treat him like an idiot, he's going to get outraged. How dare you talk to me that way? A fool is just a fool. And if you've witnessed to anybody at all, you probably have seen it. So you say, tonight I'm going to go out there, I'm going to just do it this way. Well, it's going to be the same result as last week when you did it that way, a different way. And that's because a fool is a fool. A scorner is a scorner. A hateful man is a hateful man. Now, yeah, I think we should be polite. I think we should be gentlemen, ladies. I think we should present the gospel and not let things turn into a war of wits. You know, I'll show them I'm smarter than him. No, I'm just telling you, if you preach hard or you preach soft, if you're smiling or if you're frowning, if you are lighthearted or you're real serious, you know, if you've got a cartoon gospel tract or one with burning flames on the front, it doesn't make any difference to a fool. A fool does what a fool does. Yeah. It's too bad. That's just the way it goes. But we got to, that doesn't mean we should stop trying. Verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. Okay, are you after the souls of men? Because this passage does have to do with witnessing to lost souls. A wise man is going to be a soul winner, a just man. A soul winner contends with foolish men. The man who's witnessed too often hates the witness, the one witnessing. But the witness, he's out to convert the man's soul, no matter how much abuse he has to take. And verse 11 is included in this context. Let me read that. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. Okay, the real soul winner will use wisdom in his witnessing. He'll avoid needless arguing in order to deal with the main issue. You're there for one reason, to reach that person with the gospel, get them saved. And so Jesus said we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, Matthew 10:16. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 and 24, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Just going to cause trouble, arguments. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Okay, so the fool that you're witnessing to is going to, he's going to be the one uttering all his mind. You don't do the same, okay? But he's going to say things like, well, what about the heathen who've never heard? If God's so smart, why did he let sin get into the world? Or you think you're right and everyone else is wrong. Well, that Bible, it's full of contradictions. It's just a book written by men. Well, if you're a wise man, a wise woman, you're going to wait till that person just shuts their mouth and you're just going to stay on track. You're trying to win his soul. Just tell him, you know, maybe we can talk about that when I'm done here, but, you know, are you sure you're going to go to heaven when you die? All right. Verse 12. If a ruler hearkens to lies, all his servants are wicked. Okay. For example, if a ruler gets his information from the news media, he's going to end up being a promoter of lies if he agrees with the news media. And so if the root is corrupt, the tree is corrupt. If the root is holy, the branches will be holy. Evil has imitators, and there's more evil imitators than good ones. Men just tend to become like what they worship. And if a ruler sets a bad example, then his people usually will follow his lead. Verse 13, the poor and the deceitful man meet together. Okay, in what sense? Well, first of all, keep in mind that the Lord doesn't make men poor any more than he makes them deceitful. He creates them as people. And they intermingle, they pass on the streets, they use the same means of transportation, they breathe the same air, and a lot of times they eat the same kinds of food. The poor and the deceitful man meet together the Lord lighteneth both their eyes. Okay, that's because God is no respecter of persons, and he'll give light to every man. A deceitful man like Judas Iscariot, okay, he's an example of a deceitful man. Well, he had as much light, or more even, than Lazarus did, who laid at the gate of the rich man's house covered with sores. Okay, but one man went to hell, the other man went to paradise. They both had God's light. The true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, who would that be? Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. He's the light. He gives the poor man light, helps him to understand the cause of his poverty, the cure for his poverty, and the blessings of poverty, if you can believe that. Well, similarly, he gives the deceitful man light on his dishonesty, his double dealings, his trickery, politicking, and his betrayal. You know, most criminals, they know when they're criminals. They know why they're criminals. They know how they got to be criminals. They know what makes them live a life of crime and why they stay the way they are. God gives them that light. It's no secret. Verse 14, the king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Okay, again, the king is plainly Jesus Christ, or the best fit for that anyway, and he'll sit on the eternal throne of righteousness forever. Revelation 22 speaks of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and it says, they shall reign forever and ever. 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Well, Proverbs has had a lot to say on this subject, so we don't need to repeat everything that we've already covered. The fact that an undisciplined child is a miserable child. They're never content, never satisfied. And no one's more miserable than an open-minded, liberal-thinking, free-loving, broad-minded, tolerant, modern libertine. They're miserable. Their parents made them that way because they didn't discipline them. And so they think they're owed everything. And society will try and tell you that it's all about progress and liberality. You know, psychiatrists say that spanking will damage the child's psyche. You've got to treat them with gentleness and treat them with respect. But what that is, it's just a lack of good sense and ability. You need to use that rod. It's better to be hard on the child than to be soft on him. Better for them. Okay, you can get any child's attention quicker with a strap than you can with sweets and a gift. You know, don't try to make your child do something right by rewarding them. They'll do something bad again to get another reward from you. This child left to himself, maybe in the nursery, in the day school, with a babysitter, they'll bring a mother to shame because one day they're going to turn into a thief, a loafer, a lazy person, a smart mouth, a bum student, a spoiled brat, or a sex pervert. It says the rod and reproof. People are trying to get rid of the rod, just hang on to the reproof. God says you need both. This business of telling the child, please don't do that, honey, and that's it. You know, that's going to turn that kid into something you're going to be ashamed of, or they're going to shame you. Verse 16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Okay, the first part of this verse, it's just common sense. More wicked people leads to more wicked activity going on. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8 is a cross-reference for this first part of the verse. It says, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. No place to get away from other people and be alone. Okay, there's more wickedness in a city than there is in a town. There's more wickedness in a town than there would be out in a remote countryside somewhere. Why? Just because of the sheer number of people, for one thing. And secondly, the more people you got, the more likely it is for everyone to be anonymous. Okay? To be a stranger. You know, if you lived in a 40-story condominium complex, how do you get to know your neighbors? If you live on a street with 10 houses and that's it, you probably have a better chance of getting to know all of your neighbors. Okay, you're not going to be anonymous. Also, when you live out there in that countryside and you see things like grass and trees and sunrise and sunset and bunny rabbits and squirrels and rainfall and all that stuff, it's a little bit easier to remember that there's a God. There is a God. Than it is when all you've got are car horns and sirens and concrete and traffic lights and pushing and shoving and hurry up. You know, it's just harder to find God in the city than it is out in the country. It's easier to find devilment in the city than out there in the country. That is, until the internet came along. Now everybody's exposed to devilment pretty easily. All right, again, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Well, at the second advent, when Jesus comes back, all the saints are going to behold as Jesus Christ destroys all the wicked on earth. Why don't you turn with me? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. 2 Thessalonians, everybody got a Bible? Chapter 1. And verse number 7:17. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Okay, so the righteous shall see their fall, the fall of the transgressor, the wicked, fall of the wicked. All right, back in Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 17 goes with verse 15. It says, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Well, in verse 15, you have the undisciplined child bringing his parents shame. In verse 17, you have the son who was corrected with the rod. Okay. He gives his parents rest and delight in their soul. All right, so it's pretty evident from verse 15 that it's not in the nature of any child to just happen to turn out right. They just don't. If you don't involve yourself, if you don't intervene and make that child do right, that child is going to naturally end up bringing you to shame. Well, I'm just going to let my kids make their own decisions. They're going to make the wrong ones. Well, I'm just going to let them pick their own religion. They're going to pick the wrong one. Well, I just don't believe in forcing my views upon my child. Well, then they're going to force sorrow upon you. That's what the Bible says. Wouldn't it be nice if God said, well, your child has a 50% chance of doing right and a 50% chance to do wrong. But no, you know what he said? He says, a child. A child. Which child? A child. If you just leave that child like it is and you don't do anything to guide it in its upbringing, it is going to go the wrong way, naturally. Verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Okay. A vision in the Bible is connected with something that God shows a man, shows a woman. And where a church, where a school, a nation, or an individual loses contact with God and God's revelation of history, it's going to perish. Okay? Psalm chapter 9, verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. All the nations that forget God. For the unsaved man, the only vision they have comes from their own wicked imaginations. They envision one world with everybody living together in peace. You know? Now, we know, you and I, we know that this is something that can never happen because history has already proven it can't happen. Apart from God directly intervening, there will be no peace on this earth. But this vision that the unsaved man has, it's obviously not the vision meant in this proverb. It also says, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. But compare the two visions. The unsaved man has a common vision, you know, get everybody together, level all religions, every religion's okay with us, level all the classes, all the races, so they're all the same, and have everybody share equally, you know, eliminate war, get rid of capital punishment, you know, don't kill anybody in the electric chair anymore, and then in the end, we need to populate outer space. That's the vision of the unsaved, okay? God's prophetic vision is pretty clear. It states that, number one, there will be two separate classes of people who will reach two separate destinations. Okay. Number two, Christ will have the preeminent place and will be exalted above all religions, all classes, all races, with one race getting favors that the rest of them don't get. Number three, no one will share anything equally. You'll be rewarded according to your labor, according to your work. Number four, you will fight your three biggest wars in the future. And five, no one will populate outer space until 1,000 years after the United Nations, science, education, religion, and Rome have been wiped off the face of the earth. They can keep trying. They keep throwing that money away. But it isn't going to happen. A Christian must maintain three visions. The vision of the risen Christ, Acts 9. The vision of New Jerusalem and the Father's house. And the vision of the harvest fields loaded with grain that are going to rot if they're not harvested. Matthew chapter 9, verses 37, 38, Jesus said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. We need to have that vision of winning those souls before it's too late. For the Jew, if an Old Testament saint kept the law, not that any man really could, but if he if he did his best, he retained the vision. Okay, as long as Israel abided by the law, they were in no danger of perishing. But where they lost the vision, they did perish. Just read Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29. You see how that happens. All right, well, how about you? Do you have any vision? What are you going to do? What are you personally going to do to reach lost people? What are you going to do to spread the gospel? What are you going to do to get the name of Jesus Christ known in your town, in your neighborhood, around the world even? Have you got any vision? Okay. You know, there's a better chance of people not perishing if you have a vision than if you have no vision at all. If you have no vision, people will perish. If you knock on every door in town, isn't there a better chance of everybody getting saved than if you only knock on one door? You say, well, all these gospel tracts that we give out, what good does it do? More good than if you don't give out any. So have a vision. It might not be realized. It might not be everything you set out to accomplish, but if you aim at nothing, that's what you'll hit. Nothing. So give it a shot. You might also attract some people that also want to do something for God. So we need to have a vision. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study of your word. And Lord, we just appreciate all the instruction that you give us. Thank you, Lord, that you've shown us how to raise children, how to deal with people and in our witness and in our everyday lives. Lord, thank you that you didn't leave us without this instruction, leave us to figure it out ourselves, because we would certainly mess it up, Lord. So we're grateful that we have your instruction manual for our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.